A number of years ago, I preached on anger, and normally my wife Angie, and the mother of four, she doesn't say anything to me during the week about my message, but on this particular week, just out of the blue, she asked me, "What are you going to be preaching on this week?" And I said, "Anger." And then she snapped around, she says, "You cannot use any illustrations from this household." I said, "All right, promised her I wouldn't do it." But in that sermon, I did introduce everyone to a fictional character by the name of Annie, who is the mother of four. And married to a very handsome and tall fella. Well, the truth is, we have a hard time owning up to our struggle with anger and with rage. And we get really mad, and we've all said this: "I lost my temper," right? I lost my temper. And it's funny how your temper just gets lost. I mean, how does that happen? It gets away while you're not looking. And you have to wonder, where do those tempers go? Where do they go off to? They're slippery little fellows, aren't they? And the thing of it is they always come back, don't they? Now, generally, we manage our anger in three ways, and none of them are helpful. None of them are helpful. All right, the first way is we just spew our anger. We just spew our anger. The spewers among us believe the best way to deal with anger is just, for crying out loud, just get it out. Got to get it out. And this became real popular back in the 1970s in psychology, where the psychologists believed that anger, if you bottled it up and kept it inside of you, was harmful for you. And so they just said, you got to get it out. You got to get it out. And you got to express it. So they encouraged people to just yell and scream and blame and throw things. And maybe you've seen some of this. Not in your house, but on TV, obviously. Now, the spewers aren't very good listeners. Their aggression in relationships is intended to intimidate and to control and to manipulate. And they are forceful, and they are blunt, and they are without tact. They're demonstrative. They're demeaning. Do you ever notice that spewers don't really tend to become less aggressive or volatile after expressing their anger? They're never like, "You know what? I think I'm done with anger from now on. I've got that out of my system," you know? Doesn't tend to help, does it? Doesn't tend to help. One lady says this: the contemporary ventilationalist view, okay, this idea of getting it out, it is always important to express anger so that it will not clog your arteries or your relationships, a very healthy thing. But if your expressed rage causes another person to shoot you, it doesn't matter if you die with LV arteries, right? It makes a difference. That's so true. Our psychologists miss what the scripture teaches. In the book of Proverbs, a fool gives full vent to his anger. That's what a fool does. A fool gives full vent to his anger. So there are the spewers, and then there are the stuffers. These are the people that just stuff their emotions and their anger inside. They either deny that they're angry, or they suppress it and they pretend that it really doesn't exist. They withdraw and they pout. I know I'm not describing anybody in your household. And they train themselves to kind of ignore their emotions, and they withdraw from any meaningful social interaction. And this is their way of protecting themselves from hurt. And then there are the, what we call the leakers. Not the Lakers, but the leakers. Okay, it's a different kind of a thing. These are the passive aggressive types, my favorite. Not really. Now, the leakers, the passive aggressive among us, they are just as angry as everybody else. But they have learned to leak it out in indirect ways. How do they do this? Well, they're critical. They're sarcastic. They're frigid. They're not feeling. You know, they'll say, well, I'm just not feeling well, and they tank everybody else's plans. They're unavailable. They're forgetful. You know, they forget to do things that would be helpful to other people just so that they can hurt other people. Inwardly, these leakers are bitter and resentful. That's what they are. And they've learned that their behavior is very useful in exacting revenge. That's what they do. Now, what's interesting is that whichever end of the spectrum you are, if you're a spewer or a stuffer or a leaker, whatever end of the spectrum you are, it always leads to the same outcome. The same outcome is this: an inability to love. An inability to love. Which, by the way, is like a paramount value as followers of Jesus. In the Christian community, love is like the top virtue. You may have heard about the time when the religious leaders in Jesus' day tried to trip him up and try to get him to answer with the wrong answer, ask him questions. In Matthew chapter 22, it says this: then when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, another part of the religious leaders, they came together, all right? They conspired together. And one of them, they sent one of them back out, an expert in the law, so he was like really good at, you know, kind of dealing with this whole thing. He asked a question to test Jesus. Teacher, he says, which command in the law is the greatest? Now, this may sound like a simple question to you, but they had 613 laws that they memorized and how they interacted with one another. So this was like a huge trick question, and they were hoping that Jesus would fudge a little bit on his answer so that they could say, aha! And Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This, Jesus says, is the greatest and most important commandment. And at that point, everybody's kind of nodding along, like, okay, okay, okay. And then Jesus adds, which they weren't suspecting, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law, and the prophets depend on these two commandments. They were willing to say, love God, but they were not willing to say, love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because they didn't love their neighbors as themselves. They didn't want to treat everybody else like they wanted to be treated. And Jesus knew this, and he said, you got to understand, love is the most supreme value of those who follow God. And in the Christian community, it is the most supreme value. In fact, Jesus would come back to this again and again through his ministry. On the night that Judas betrayed him and he was arrested, and that whole night he went on trial, and then the next day he was crucified. Just hours before he was crucified, Jesus would come to his disciples and say this: a new command I give you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Listen, if we are easily angered, my friends, it breaks down our ability to really love those around us. It really does. So this is kind of like a side issue for followers of Jesus. It's a central issue. And therefore, when we come to the book of James, which we've been studying over the last few months, it is not surprising that James, the half-brother of Jesus, who understands this value of love, brings up the whole topic of anger, because he understands that when anger is present, we can't love. When anger is present, we can't love. So, how many of you brought your Bibles today, just out of curiosity? All right, here we go. You say, well, I got it on my phone. Does that count? It does if you open up your phone and get your Bible app out. It counts. Or your scripture journal. Anybody still got these little scripture journals, the little blue ones? That's what I'm going to read out of today, a little CSB scripture notebook. And we're going to look at chapter 1, and here's where we're going. We're going to look at this text today. And this is going to be two parts. We're going to talk about it today, and we're going to talk about it next week, and then we're going to move on. But we're going to spend some time here because what James writes is just remarkable. And this is the text that we're going to be looking at both today and tomorrow. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Actually, if you've got your Bible with you, read it out loud with me. Let's do that, all right? It's another reason to bring your Bible, so you can read along. Here we go. Ready? Not yet? You ready? Okay, let's start this over again. When I ask if you're ready, the proper response is? Or ready. Yes, that's either way. Here we go. All right. Ready? My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What a great passage that is. Let's dive in to this, and just we're going to break it down verse by or phrase by phrase. First phrase that comes right out, and we could just skip right over it, is where he says, my dear brothers and sisters. And if we skip over it, we kind of miss something I think that's very important. Now, the Greek word that is translated brothers and sisters is one word in the Greek, and it's masculine in the Greek, which is why a lot of translations, especially in years gone by, just translated brothers. Technically, that's the right way, but the word actually incorporates the entire family. So it incorporates brothers and sisters, both men and women. And when James wrote this, his readers would have understood it in that way. He wasn't just talking to the men, he was talking to the women of all. So in first century usage, it was a term of family relationship, brothers and sisters. And that's why the CSB and other modern translations translate it this way. Now, this is important because what James is getting ready to say, he puts in the context of family relationships. He puts it in the context of family relationships. Now, not family relationships as in husband, wife, you know, child, daughter, that kind of thing, relatives, cousins, and that kind of thing, but in the context of spiritual family relationships. He's talking about those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ, listen, because of what Christ has done for us, because of our identity in Christ. When you become a follower of Jesus, when you surrender your life to him, when you say yes to King Jesus, when you're baptized into Christ, when you repent, all of those things, you are now identified as one who follows Jesus. He puts his stamp on you. He puts his character in you. You're a follower of Christ. One of the things that I love about our church is that we have more and more people who are part of our church for whom English is not their native language. Isn't that a cool thing? I talk to them every week. Sometimes I understand, sometimes I don't. But they're here, and they're always saying, could you talk slower when you preach? And some of your English speakers are like, yeah, really, James, you're. But I love that. Now, language and a culture of a people group are things that unite us for sure. But for followers of Jesus, the most important thing about us is who we are in Christ and who he has made us to be. That's the thing that unites us. And so the gospel, the message of the saving work of Jesus, the gospel unites us into a common family with a common mission. If you are a follower of Christ, if you surrendered your life to Jesus, you are now a part of God's family, and now you have God's mission. That's what it means to be a part of a spiritual family. And we may speak different languages, we may come from different cultures, but we still have one Heavenly Father who gives us belonging to his family, and he gives us a mission to which we are to devote our lives. Where do we find and where did we develop such a spiritual family with spiritual roots? Well, obviously, in a local church. For people who claim to be followers of Jesus but are not a part of a local church, you can't be a part of the family of God. It means that you have to come together. That's why a participation in a local church, whether it's this one or some other church or anywhere, for those of you who are watching, involvement in a local church, that's where you participate in the family of God. If you're not active in a local church, you cannot participate in the family of God. Why? Because it takes being around people to be a part of that. Does that make sense? It's not rocket science. It's not rocket science. And so it's a local church. And then James goes on, my dear brothers and sisters, understand this, everyone should be, now you say, we didn't get very far, James. I know. I told you a few weeks back, there are like 60 commands in the book of James. It's just got 104 verses, 60 commands. Two of the commands come right here. And you don't see it. The phrase here, understand this, it's a command. In other words, what James is saying, and they would have understood this, read in the Greek, they would have understood this, this is not just something to glance at and then move on, okay? This is something that we have to think. We can't read this and just say, you know what? I read it. I did something good. We can't do that. It's something that we've got to internalize so that we can walk according to the ways of what James is saying. So understand this. Get it. Don't pass it up. It's a command. And then he said, everyone should be. That's the second command. Now, when we read this in the English, when we read should, we think suggestion. You should make your bed every morning. You should brush your teeth every morning. You see, there's a lot of things that we should do, right? It's like, yeah, I really don't have to make my bed. And I'm in a hurry. I really don't have to brush my teeth. No. Those people. Or we should say those teenagers. Oh, I'm so sorry. No. But you see what I'm saying? James is not suggesting this. A way we could translate this is everyone must be. Not should be. You ought to, if you get around to it, must be. They must be what? Three things. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Quick to listen. Well, you know why? You know why this is all confusing? Because we get it backwards. This is how it normally is. We are normally quick to speak, quick to anger, and slow to listen, isn't it? That's how we naturally are. And why is that? Why is that? Because we want what we want when we want it. We want what we want when we want it. You ever, you know, when your little kids, your kids were little, and you take them to the grocery store, and they'd see something they wanted, and they didn't want to wait till later. They didn't want to wait till the next time. They wanted it now. And they let you know they wanted it now, didn't they? And they let everybody in the store and everybody from miles around know that they want it now. And they got to have it now. And you gave into it, didn't you? That's the problem with the world, my friend. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. You gave into it. We could simplify it and just say, we want. That's our problem. We want. Take your Bible and turn over to James chapter 4. Just a couple pages over. James chapter 4. It's funny, not funny. It's interesting how there's unity throughout the book of James. So he introduces a topic earlier in the book, and then he comes back to it later on. We'll eventually get around to this and do it justice. But this is what he says, James chapter 4. He says this, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Why is all this angst? Whoa, back. Yeah. Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? something that you want. And then he says in verse 2, you desire and do not have. Therefore you murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I want what I want when I want it. That's what drives so much of our relational conflict. And that pretty much sums it up. Years ago, when I was talking with a very wise friend, he explained to me that anger is a secondary emotion. It's a secondary emotion. Anger is never the primary emotion. There's always something underneath anger. So anger, if you think about anger, it's like a warning light on a car. The light is not the problem, it's the symptom of the problem. And if you just shut the light off, you didn't fix the problem, right? And so it's a secondary emotion. It's a secondary emotion. The light isn't the problem, it's a symptom problem. And if you're ever going to effectively deal with your anger, then you've got to determine what is the source of your anger. You got to understand what the real issue is. And so we have to ask this question of ourselves all the time. Why am I angry? I know I'm angry, but why? Why am I angry? Well, generally, now I'm not going to tell you this. I'm going to tell the person doing the slides this. Do not go to the next slide. This is a pop quiz. There are three basic causes, and I'm going to kind of unveil them to you with kind of a scenario. There are three basic causes to what our anger is, the underlying thing of our anger. Okay, so let's say that your young child draws you a picture and gives it to you. And instead of, you know, oohing and aahing, prizing over this this picture that they've drawn and praising it, you get that picture and you're like, well, this is pretty good, but you colored outside the lines here. And then you start pointing out all the flaws of the picture. And then instead of putting it up on your, you know, on your refrigerator or someplace prominent in your house, you throw it away. Now, the child gets very angry. But underneath the anger, what's going on? Hurt. That's right. It's hurt. Another scenario. Someone in your family's having a birthday, like a big birthday. And you totally forget about it. And then, after a very long day at work, you remember on your way home, and you decide, oh, I'm running late, but I've got to stop to get a thoughtful last-minute birthday gift. Is there such a thing? And so you dash into the store, you grab the thing, and you go up to the checkout, and you're there, and you see there's a pile of people, stacking up, and you're there, and all of a sudden you realize the person checking everybody out, it's the first day, they have no clue what they're doing. And you're already late for this very important thing, and this very thoughtful last-minute birthday gift is sitting in your hands. And all of a sudden, you feel anger going up. What's the emotion underneath that? Frustration. That's exactly right. Hurt? Frustration? Okay, another scenario. This is my favorite one. You have a 17-year-old daughter. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we were going there. And she comes home 3 hours after curfew on the back of a motorcycle, riding with a leather jacketed, tattoo decorated, shaved head, beer guzzling, illiterate, post-traumatic stress syndrome guy that she calls Bullethead. Now you're angry. You're angry. But underneath that anger is righteous indignation. You know, it's okay to be angry in that situation. No, I'm just kidding. It's not. What's the emotion underneath that anger? Fear. That's exactly right. And so, why am I angry? Three reasons. Next slide. Hurt, fear, and frustration. So the next time you're angry, you got to ask yourselves, why am I angry? It's a warning light. It's something else going on beneath us. Because, and here's the reason, why do you have to answer this question? Because if you don't know why you're angry, you can't get at the root of your anger or your hurt or your frustration or your fear. And if you don't get at the root of all of those things, then you're not going to get anywhere relationally. And what James writes in this little section of his book is really inspired wisdom. Now, when I say inspired wisdom, I don't mean that it's obvious that James did not take a master's level course on psychology. That's not where he came up with this. Okay? So how'd he know? He knew because he wrote under the inspiration of God. He didn't go to the local university library and dig it out and do a bunch of study. He didn't ask ChatGPT. Nope. His instruction didn't come from anything like that. It came by divine inspiration. So look again at what he says. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen. Quick to listen. Now, here he lays out the idea of active listening. You're leaning in. That's the idea behind this. And so part of this is, as we've talked about, paying attention to myself. Why am I angry? Like listening to what's going on inside of me, but it's more than that. It means valuing the people around me enough to actually pay attention to them and to what they're trying to communicate to us. And so in a family relationship where that's priority, like family, like we value one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, then we actually have to lean in and listen to people. But how? Well, active listening involves looking beyond words to emotions. Words, the words that people speak are oftentimes just the tip of the iceberg. When your spouse says to you, you never help around the house, what they may be expressing are feelings of being overwhelmed, or unappreciated, or unseen. When a teenager slams the door, that anger might be masking hurt or insecurity. James's divine wisdom here points us to not just listen with our ears, but to listen with our hearts and to ask ourselves, in this person, what emotions maybe driving these words? That's active listening. It also means to ask clarifying questions. Active listening involves like seeking to understand the other person. And so when someone kind of starts using their words and there's a little heat under there, you just have to say, you know what? Okay, help me understand why this is so important to you. Help me understand this. It sounds like you're feeling frustrated. Is that it? Does I have that right? And what happens is when you ask these kind of clarifying questions to people in those moments, it demonstrates that you're not only waiting your turn, like, all right, I'm gonna listen because I got a zinger. But he said slow to speak, so I'm gonna be slow to speak. But buddy, am I loading up right now? So when you ask questions, it lets them know, you know what, you're not loading up. You're actually trying to understand them. Why? Because you love them. This models Christ-like interest in the person that we're talking with. And if we're going to be a group of people, listen, if we're going to be a group of people that helps people to be changed by Jesus, then we have to learn to really listen. And then we've got to notice nonverbal cues. Now, you know, and I know, that nonverbal cues, the things that we do with our body, how we communicate with our body, our gestures and our facial, expressions and all of those things, the way more important than what we actually say. Sometimes when I've been coaching people, especially if they are up in public, I often say, or in any way, whether on stage or something like that, I often, if it's video recorded, I often say, I want you to watch that video with the sound off. Watch it with the sound off. Why? Because now you're understanding what everybody's seeing and feeling. And oftentimes it's anger, right? It's not one of inviting. And so it's like, watch yourself with the sound off. It's very helpful. Nonverbal cues. So, as a church family, again, being committed to being transformed by Jesus, this kind of heart-level listening becomes a powerful discipleship practice that creates space for God to actually work in the context of relationships. And if we don't put listening as our top priority, listen, if we don't put listening as our top priority, we will never win the battle against anger. We have to pay attention to what's going on inside of us, and we have to pay attention to the people around us and to what they're communicating. And after all of that, you still must be slow to speak and slow to anger. Quick to listen, but slow to speak and slow to anger. Now, slow to speak, we talk about what it means to be slow to speak. It means not jumping to conclusions, which I know none of you ever do. It means not needing to always be right. It means not talking over the top of someone. It means not dominating the conversation. It means not needing to have the last word. How many of you have a dog? Anybody have a dog? Is it just my dog, or does your dog often have to have the last word also? Brutus, hush. I said no, Bruce. Not again, Brutus, don't do it. Right? It's just, so all of our dogs do that, right? That's how we are sometimes. We just gotta say, we gotta have the last, we cannot depart from the conversation without being able to go. I love what Proverbs 10:19 says. When there are many words, sin is unavoidable. But the one who controls his lips is prudent. Now, that's kind of sophisticated language. I like what the New Living Translation does with this verse. Too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. So James continues, and he says that we must be slow to anger. We can listen well, we can talk very little, but when someone else is just, they just keep pushing your buttons, what do you do? It's like, I didn't talk, I'm listening, but they keep pushing the buttons. In that case, you've got to keep your emotions under control and not let your emotions control you. There's a bigger picture than you getting your own way or even being understood by the other person. Now, I gotta say this. Slow to anger does not mean that we never experience anger. It does not mean that anger is always wrong. It does mean developing the spiritual discipline to manage my response to those people around me. The word that James uses here in verse 19 for anger means a deliberate delaying of anger's expression. It's a deliberate delaying of anger's expression. It means creating space between the trigger, the thing that's triggering you, and your reaction. And that really is reflective of God's character. Psalm 103, verse 8 says this, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious," what's it say? "Slow to anger and abounding in faithful love." Slow to anger. You see what James is doing? He's calling us to be like God, to reflect the character of God to those around us. And as members of God's family, we're to do exactly that, to start to reflect to other people around us his character. And so what does being slow to anger look like? It means creating a response gap. It means creating a response gap. Being slow to anger means intentionally pausing before responding. And sometimes it may look like taking a deep breath before responding to a child's defiance. It may mean, I mean, I'm not kidding, it may mean counting to 10 in a heated discussion with a spouse. It may mean like physically stepping away from a frustrating text or email. So you know what? I'm not gonna respond to that right now. Why? Because if I respond to that right now, ain't gonna be good. And y'all have responded when you shouldn't have responded, haven't you? It means praying silently before kind of addressing the conflict that's going on in your small group. Another way what it looks like to be slow to anger is it means examining your triggers. People who are slow to anger understand their personal triggers, and they have developed awareness of what situations provoke them. Okay? It may mean that a parent recognizes they're more easily angered when they're tired. It may mean that someone who's volunteering in ministry acknowledging that they react strongly to what is perceived criticism. It means a spouse understanding that certain phrases or tones kind of escalate the whole situation. All right? It also means responding rather than reacting. And we choose our response. We don't choose our reaction. The slow to anger person gives the Holy Spirit of God the room to guide their response. And practically, it means asking yourself, okay, what would honor Christ in this moment? What would honor Christ in this moment? It means choosing words that build up rather than tearing down. Maintaining perspective is another way, another reason or way. Next slide, or did I skip something? No, yeah, maintaining perspective. Maintaining perspective. One time my brother and I, when we were very little, we got into this big knockdown, drag-out argument when we were at my grandparents' house, my mom's parents. And my grandpa, at that time, said, all right, here's what we're gonna do. We're not gonna talk about this for the next hour. No talking about this for the next hour. So he sent us on our way. Hour went by, said, come on, let's talk about it. I kid you not, I could not remember what we were fighting about. And sometimes we need to back off and just say, okay, let's just cool this out a little bit. And we need to ask ourselves, in light of eternity, in light of eternity, in light of the next 10 years, how big of a deal really is this? In light of the next 10 minutes, it may not even be a big deal. But it's just the idea of maintaining perspective on what's going on. So, why is all this so important? Well, because James tells us. My dear brothers and sisters, right? Human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Human anger, your anger, my anger, or the out of control anger does not accomplish the thing that God wants in this life. It does not lead to fulfilling God's desires for us. Now, Let me be very clear about this. God at any moment can fulfill whatever desire he has, but he chooses not to. He chooses to work in us and through us. And that means it gets messy sometimes. If he were just to direct everything and control everybody and every outcome, it would be exactly like he wanted to be perfect. But it's not, because he allows it not to be perfect. And yet he still works through all those things. Our messes, our, you know, big mistakes, the things that we really messed up big time. And remember, if you were here when we started this series out of the book of James, we spent a whole week just talking about the very first verse. James, a slave of Jesus Christ, is how he said it. James, a servant, and the word servant means slave. In other words, James is saying, my desires are completely and utterly yielded to his desires. My agenda has been completely submitted to his agenda. And James comes right back to this idea of total surrender, to saying the things that you get angry about do not accomplish what he wants. And we belong to him. We're his slaves. We're his servants. It's about what he wants, not about what I want. And that's an important thing. All right, so that's a lot. It's a lot. So let's land the plane. Here is, I'm going to go back to what Jesus says. Remember in John 13? We read this earlier. John 13. I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. James knows this command of Jesus. And that's why I believe he's writing about anger. And here's the bottom line for today. Forget everything else. Remember this. When we manage our anger, we maximize God's love. When we manage our anger, we maximize God's love. Flying off about the handle and all that stuff, it does not maximize the love of God. And as followers of Jesus, as ones who are a part of the family of God, love is our highest virtue. And we live in an age of rage, don't we? And that's never going to accomplish the righteousness of God. Now, normally I would give you an action step, but I feel like we have like 15 action steps inside this message, right? So you can go back and watch this again. So here's what I'm going to leave with you. I'm going to leave you a prayer. You can take a picture of this one and put it up on the screen. I'm going to leave you a prayer this week that maybe you should pray every morning when you get up. Or maybe at noontime or in the evening. But here's the prayer that you can pray. Father, help me listen before speaking and understand before reacting. When anger rises, show me what lies beneath. Give me your patience and self-control. May I reflect your character, slow to anger, abounding in love. Help me be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Let's pray. Father, there's not one of us who has not struggled and been wounded by this thing we call anger. We understand it's a secondary emotion, but boy, it wreaks havoc when it's out of control. So grateful, Father, for the inspiration under which James wrote, your inspiration, divine wisdom. Divine guidance, the commands that he gives to us aren't his commands, they're your commands. And they're your commands for our benefit. That we just can't take a passage like this, a few verses here, and just kind of move on. We've got to understand this. We've got to internalize this. And we must be, not should be, but we must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.